Good morning. Turning to 2 Chronicles, chapter 2. Oops. Or chapters 33 to 36. I'll have to fix that. 2 Chronicles, chapters 33 to 36. I'll get that right in a minute. Okay, let's pray before we look at these chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of belonging to you and for the blessing of having your word and for the blessing of having your Holy Spirit to teach us. And we pray that as we consider these chapters with their account of events that happened so many long years ago, that you would teach us how they have a lesson for us as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're concluding Chronicles, but let me say a few things about the book overall before we look at the last four chapters. A little review. First of all, the emphasis in the book is the messianic line, that is the line of Christ. Without mentioning Christ, that's the core of the book. And if you look at the genealogy as it begins in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with Adam. And when you get to chapter 3, it takes you down to David, and then through the kings, including the ones for today, Josiah and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and then a bunch of people that we don't know because they are people who lived during the exile, and concludes chapter 3 with the sons of Eliyoenai, seven sons. And those, that family of the man and his seven sons lived at the time of the writer. And the time of the writer was after they were back in the land. So what the writer is doing in Chronicles is he's going back to Genesis 1, the beginning of world history, and he is following the history of the line of the Messiah through the family of David all the way to his day. And he can't tell what it's going to be because he wasn't had that revealed to him. And there are other details given in the messianic line that we have in the first nine chapters. Some sidetracks, often sometimes to individuals, sometimes to nations. There's a strong emphasis upon the family of Israel, more so than just the family of David. And there is a strong emphasis on the family of Levi. So the nation Israel is highlighted, and the Levites and their care for the dwelling place of God is emphasized. The account ends on a sidetrack with King Saul, and we're then given one chapter, chapter 10, on King Saul. And it's a dead end. It doesn't say very much. It says that he was rejected because he did not inquire of the Lord. There are a lot of sins that he had. Some are blamed for his loss of the reign. But the chronicler, the writer, says it's because he didn't inquire of the Lord. That's the reason he was rejected by God. And David was established. And so the line then continues there, giving us more detail of the family of David and the Davidic monarchy. The plan of salvation is the core of the Old Testament. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Jesus is talking. And so when you look in the Old Testament, it ought not to surprise us that we find an emphasis upon the messianic line. It may not be explicit in talking about Christ, but it's developing the coming of Christ and teaching the importance of Christ's coming through history with an emphasis upon the family of Christ because he, of course, is the one who accomplishes the work of salvation. The Davidic covenant in 1 Chronicles and in the Chronicles, basically, given in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, is really the important statement that's made in the book, and the reason that we look at the kings and the Davidic aspect of the covenant tells us that there will be an eternal kingdom with the son of David sitting on the throne, and that that son of David will be God himself. And you can see that if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, just one verse, verse 14, where he talks about the son of David that's going to sit on the throne, and he says, I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And it's the throne of David. So you say, well, that doesn't say anything about God. But when he says, I'm going to settle him in my house, there isn't anyone who can live in the house of God, the temple, but God himself. In the Holy of Holies, the priest could go there once a year, but he couldn't stay there because that was where, that was the house of God. So when it says, I'm going to settle him in my house, I mean, he has to be God to do that. And then he's going to be on the throne, a son of David, as well as the son of God. The second thing that we see from that is the emphasis on the house of God. So the two things that are emphasized in the historical part of Chronicles, which begins in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and it is the Davidic monarchy and the house of God, because those are the two critical things that pertain to the Messiah when he finally comes. So that the nation Israel is the centerpiece of God's plan of salvation, and so this is really a highlight of world history that we get in the book of Chronicles, particularly the story of David and Solomon, because they are really the highlight of that. So that the nation Israel is not just an incidental in the plan of God, it is the centerpiece of God's plan of salvation. And the nations will receive their blessing ultimately through the nation Israel. And so that the hope of the world, this is really the message of Chronicles, the hope of the world is the son of David on the throne of David in the house of God over a believing nation, a nation that is all trusting in him. And that's stated explicitly in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, behold, all Israel will be saved. So that the nation is going to come to salvation when the Messiah comes, and he's going to rule over the eternal kingdom, sitting in Jerusalem on the throne of David and in the house of God. The book itself highlights the time of David and Solomon being the kings. 29 chapters are devoted to these two men, and 80 years is the length of time that they ruled over the nation Israel. The second thing that's emphasized is the temple, as I've said. And so in the life of David and the life of Solomon, the important thing that they're about in David's case is preparing for the building of the temple, and in Solomon's case, building the temple, because the dwelling place of God is really the important thing along with the monarchy. The last 16 chapters of the book, of the two books, describe the unraveling of that plan. That is the decline and fall of the nation Israel. It's a period of 345 years, and as we'll see today in the lesson, there are high points, there are low points, but the progress is relentlessly downward until the nation disappears completely. The last four chapters that we have today that we're going to survey give us approximately 100 years, and they are really important years in the Bible. If you were to pick out really important periods of history in the Bible, probably wouldn't choose these four chapters as a important time. But during this time, the history of this time is covered in the book of Kings in four chapters, in the book of Chronicles in four chapters, in the book of Jeremiah in 55 or four chapters, however many there are there, the book of Zephaniah, and the book of Habakkuk. So all of these writers, and I left out Micah. They're all there. Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. There are some other people who wrote during that period of time, but these are ones that addressed the issues. And Zephaniah prophesied in the early days of King Josiah and probably played a role in the revival of King Josiah, Jeremiah wrote in the days of Josiah, and all of his sons and grandson, and on into the captivity. And Habakkuk wrote in the days of the kings. It doesn't say specifically which one, but he is very troubled by the fact that the Babylonian Empire is going to conquer the wicked nation Israel, and says, Lord, when are you going to judge Israel? And the Lord says, I'm going to do something that's going to shock you. I'm going to bring Babylon. And it did shock him, and he struggled with that lesson. There are two competing messages that we find in the books of Chronicles. The first is the promise of God and his sovereign power to bring about what he's going to do. So you find him saying, I'm going to establish David as king forever. And then along comes a wicked king. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to judge you, but I'm not going to take you out of there because I said I was going to keep a king on the throne forever. And then you have another good king and another bad one, and the Lord says, well, I've got to judge you, but I can't wipe you out because I told David I'd leave him a son on the throne. So this tension of the sovereign power of God over against the reality of the history, which says it's not possible for a son of David to reign because they're all wicked. They're very wicked, and they're evil, and they corrupt the nation, and we'll see it today in the lesson. So you have that, those two tensions that are going on. You know, he's going to do it. It can't be done because he's a righteous God. He can't have these unrighteous people representing him. And so we'll see how that plays out. And it comes out to an unhappy end temporarily, but a long temporary because the kingdom has been gone, is still gone to this day. In the book, it's an account. The chapters we're looking at is an account of the divided kingdom. That is the last 16 chapters of the book. And here's a representation of the history of Israel. And sorry, it doesn't focus very well. But this period of time here represents the United Kingdom. The pretender, Saul, was there for a period of time, about 40 years. Followed by David and Solomon. And then the kingdom split because of the sins of Solomon. Very good king, wrote books of the Bible, but did evil things at the end, idolatry toward the end of his life. And the Lord says, I'm going to judge, but I'm not going to take the whole kingdom away because I told David I'd leave a representation in Jerusalem. So I'll leave two tribes, be ruled by a son of David, but the other 10 are out of here. And they're the northern people, and they are represented by a series of five dynasties and five individual kings, which the book basically doesn't pay attention to. Then the period of time of the history of the southern kingdom is divided into four stages. The first stage, which is represented by three kings, Rehoboam, Abijam, and Asa, is a period of time when the north and the south fought each other. And I think each had the intent that they were going to try to restore the kingdom by force. And so they had wars between the two, and it kind of tapered off in the days of in the days of Asa. And that introduced the second phase with his son Jehoshaphat, and that went through Joash. The third phase. First phase, it's this here. So the first phase is through Asa. The second phase is Jehoshaphat through, not Joash, but through Athaliah. Basically, that says Athaliah, whether you believe it or not. And this is a period of time when they intermarried. They thought they would unite the kingdom by marriage. So a daughter of Ahab married a son of Jehoshaphat. So fundamentally, a son-in-law and grandson ruled the southern kingdom for a period of time here. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He made a mistake of allying himself with Ahab. And so this was a very bad period of time, and the Davidic line almost got completely destroyed because Athaliah killed all of her grandsons, a very nice lady. Killed all of her grandsons, except Joash was hidden. And so then he was put on the throne, And that introduced a period of great prosperity which goes through Jotham. That's period number three. And that, along in the northern kingdom, was a great prosperity for the two nations, but they were really independent. There was one battle between the two, but they were pretty independent and great, good days, all good kings in this period of time. Then with Ahaz, we get into the fourth phase of the kingdom, and this is the decline and fall, A to Z, Ahaz to Zedekiah. And these are bad years, and we're going to be looking at the last about 100 years from Manasseh through his son Amon, Josiah, and then his three sons and his grandson. And you can see they're the prophets that prophesied. So Nahum was to Nineveh, but it was Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Ezekiel did a little bit, but he and Daniel were mostly in the exile period of time. So this is a very busy time for the revelation of God, and a time as the kingdom is proceeding to disappear. So I showed you the four phases, and conflict, cooperation, restoration, and prosperity, and then we're looking at the decline and termination. And it begins with Ahaz, who shut down the temple, established idolatry, made an alliance with Assyria, and said he didn't really care about God's help. He wanted to get Assyria be his help. Hezekiah was a good man. He had a heart that was set to seek the Lord, and he instituted a time of reformation and was greatly protected from the Assyrians when 185,000 were killed overnight by God, a direct intervention by God. Then we look at the final seven kings, one very good, Josiah, six very bad, and one very bad and very good. And we'll see those as we look at them. So we're looking at the final, is really 112 years of the history, and we begin with Manasseh, who ruled for 55 years, the most wicked of all the kings. Amon, his son, followed in his footsteps, ruled 2 years. He was followed by his son Josiah, who began to rule at age 8, ruled 31 years, and was a very good man, not influenced by his father Amon. But his sons were not so good, actually. And his number two son, actually probably number three, because in the genealogy there's another son, Johanan, that's mentioned, but we never hear about him. But anyway, the number two living son, Jehoash, ruled for 3 months. And these all had two names. You'll find two different names in the Bible. Jehoiakim, his son, ruled after him for 11 years. And his son, Jehoiachin, known as Kaniah or Jeconiah, ruled 3 months, and he was followed by Zedekiah, who was the uncle of Kaniah and the brother of Jehoash and Jehoiakim. And these men were uniformly evil, ruled the last 22 years and 6 months. So we'll look at those. The book ends with a decree of Cyrus, just a couple of verses, but very significant. So Manasseh, first of all, and you look at chapter 33, you see he was a 12-year-old when he began to reign. And he ruled for 55 years. He was the longest ruling king in the history of Israel, longer than David, 40 years, longer than Solomon, 40 years, and the most wicked of all the kings that there were. The scripture tells us that he was more guilty than the Canaanites. It says, verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And then it describes the things that he did. In 2 Kings, that's an interesting passage. Go look at that, because I'll just read it for you. You don't need to turn back to it, but I'll read it for you. 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. It says, surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. So the wickedness that he did was unforgivable. Restoration of idolatry, he restored pagan practices. You look and see verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire. That's a description of child sacrifices. Practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he desecrated the temple, verse 7. He put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I put my name forever. and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So he desecrated the temple by putting an image there. And twice in the text it notes that it's a violation of God's intent that his name would be in Jerusalem forever. And Manasseh said, in essence, I think I've got a better idea than your name being in here forever. I've got some other names I want to be instead of your name. And fundamentally, he rejected the word of the Lord. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. So he despised the word of God. He corrupted the people. It says here he misled them. In 2 Kings, it says he seduced them. He caused them to do the evil that they subsequently continued in after he left. And so he was really the chief sinner of the Old Testament. Do you remember who the chief sinner of the New Testament is? Apostle Paul, right? Yeah. So the two worst sinners in the Bible, in all of history, Manasseh and Paul. And Paul's not just depreciating himself because he's speaking by inspiration, all right? Scripture said he was the worst sinner. And both of them are saved. But the Lord announces the wrath of God through Babylon. And it's going to come by the Assyrian king, verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. So that he was brought, the Assyrians came down and they captured him. Now the Assyrians, you remember, were the powerful empire of the day. And they were at pretty much the apex of their power. And they came against Manasseh because he and Hezekiah, you remember, before him, were at odds with the Assyrians. And the Assyrians tried to get Hezekiah. They came down, and they, as the scripture says, they were like a flood, and they came right up to the neck. And so the only thing that wasn't covered by Assyria and Judah was Jerusalem. And the Sennacherib, after the Lord destroyed 185,000 of his army, sneaked back home and wrote in his chronicles that he had shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, as he did his little spin on what actually happened there. But they're the powerful ones. So after Hezekiah is gone, Manasseh falls under the power of the Assyrians, and the Lord does not relieve him, and he's taken off into captivity for a period of time. And in verse 12 it says, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved, that is, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was his God. And that's a very telling statement, because you may remember that Jeremiah about this time is talking about the new covenant that's going to be the basis for the formulation of the nation Israel. And it has not occurred yet for the nation Israel. And one of the fundamental parts of that new covenant is that everybody in the nation was going to know God. And so when it says Manasseh knew God, knew that the Lord was God, it meant that he was, that he really believed in God and was justified by God. And so in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and the Lord heard him. Now, he was in Babylon at the time. And Babylon was an old nemesis against Assyria. Assyria had to deal with it a number of times. And the Assyrian king actually ended up by putting one of his brothers or sons on the throne in Babylon to try to keep it under control. And so although he was taken to Babylon, he was really taken into the Assyrian empire. And when the Lord heard his plea, he brought him back, and it delivered him. And he was restored to the king in his kingdom. And he ruled, like I say, for 55 years total. And he then, verses 11 through 17, verses 14, talk about the restoration that he did, 14 through 16. And after this, he built the outer wall of the city. In verse 15, he removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and some of the altars. Verse 16, he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So he removed the idolatry and restored the sacrifice. But ominously, verse 17 says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places. These are the idolatrous locations, although only to the Lord their God. So they had kind of a mix of true and false. And when you mix the true with the false, you don't come out with the true. And you don't come out with something better than the true. You come out with the false, basically. So that, in essence, they continued in their perversion and their denial of the truthfulness of God. And so although Manasseh repented and was restored, his people were not preserved. And the story, sort of thinking about it, at the end of his conclusion, verse 18 says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers, the prophets who spoke to him, in the name of the Lord God, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. And then again, it talks about his prayer in verse 19. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites which he built high places and erected the Asherim, and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. So when the Lord summarizes him, he summarizes and includes his wickedness, but he twice comments on his prayer. And you remember that I said earlier that the scripture said in verse in 2 Kings 24 that his sin was unforgivable. And in fact, there are three places in the books of Kings where it says that the sin, because of the sin of Manasseh, the children of Israel were going to be judged and be taken off into captivity, into Babylon. And so that sort of makes us scratch our head a little bit, to say, well, if it's an unforgivable sin, and if it's his sin that caused the nation to go into captivity, how do you figure that it says also that he was forgiven? And, the key was his seeking God, his inquiring of God, and is seeking after God. And you may remember that the reason Saul was deposed as king and evicted from the line that would be to the Messiah was because that he didn't inquire of the Lord. And a distinctive of the kings, as you read through them, is this one inquired of the Lord and this one didn't inquire of the Lord. And Manasseh did. And that enabled God to forgive the unforgivable sin. That sort of makes us scratch our heads a little bit. And that's because he didn't really forgive that sin of Manasseh. He punished it. But he punished it in Christ. You know, that's the story that we have before. Because we all have a condition that is unforgivable when we're born. We're born and dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord will not forgive that sin. He punishes that sin. And once he punishes it, then he can justly forgive the sin in us because it's already been paid. But it wasn't paid for in all of Israel. And the children of Israel whom he corrupted, Manasseh corrupted, continued in the sin. And so they were, the scripture says, punished for the sin of Manasseh, but it was their sin, basically. And they didn't humble themselves. They didn't pray to the Lord and say, can you help me? Because the word of the Lord says that whoever calls upon him will be saved. And I was reminded by the hymn, grace that is greater than all our sin. And I think that's really the lesson of Manasseh, the most wicked man in the Bible, sin that requires punishment from God. And when he pled with the Lord, entreated the Lord to forgive his sins, the Lord says, I'll take care of it, basically. And then when Christ came, Christ took care of it and bore the sin of Manasseh as well as our own sins if we believe in him. So there's sort of a national and a personal lesson here. The personal lesson is no matter how wicked you are, if you call upon the name of the Lord and you entreat him to save you, he will save you. That's the message of the Bible. He's not going to say, well, your sins are too bad. Because the worst sinner in the Old Testament, the worst sinner in the New Testament, when they called upon the name of the Lord, he saved them. Isaiah 45, written several years before this in the days of Hezekiah, said, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. But that's really the lesson of Manasseh. It's a very strong lesson, and each one of us can either remain in the sin of Manasseh, which is desecration of God's name and God's person, or we can repent and turn from that and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Ammon was the next king, and unhappily he followed the example of his father before his father repented. He ended up ruling only for 2 years. He did not humble himself, the text tells us, as his father did. He did evil in the sight of the Lord in verse 22 of chapter 33, as Manasseh his father had done. And Ammon sacrificed all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Ammon multiplied guilt. And then his servants conspired against him and killed him, and that was after only 2 years of being king. And then the people of the land killed the people who killed him. And that's kind of a curious account. I think probably it's a message that says that the position of the Davidic monarchy is to be honored, even if the people are unworthy, and that the Lord will take them out. And David gave that example, really, in how he treated Saul. Remember when he had opportunity to kill Saul? He didn't. He says, the Lord put him in, the Lord will take him out. It's not my job to take out the wrong person. And so he waited many years for the Lord to deal with Saul. But I think that's sort of an example that the people realized that this man had desecrated the line. And so after the ones who had murdered him were judged and executed for their sin. He had a young son, age 8, who was then put on the throne. And remarkably, although if you know anything about the grace of God, it's not remarkable, Josiah was a godly king. And the scripture says that he was like David. He walked in the ways of his father David, chapter 34, verse 2. There were three kings in the history of Israel that were like David. There were some good kings, some excellent kings, but only three of them were described as like David. And you remember the distinctive of David was described when the Lord went looking for him through Samuel. And remember, Samuel looked at the first son, and the Lord said, Samuel said, this guy's great, you know, big strapping guy. I'm sure he's the one. The Lord says, no, you look on the outside. I'm looking on the heart. And the distinctive of David was his heart. In fact, he had said that when he rejected Saul, I'm going to look for a man after my own heart. So Josiah and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah were three men who had a heart that was committed to the Lord. The other two, not so good at the end. I think Josiah fared better. When he was 16 years of age, he began to seek the Lord. That was in chapter 34, verse 3, the first line. When he was 20, he began reforming, and he began to purify the Judah and Jerusalem, the high places. And he was zealous in that he went up into the northern kingdom, which at this time is just sort of a no man's land up there because the people had been overtaken. There was no king. The Assyrians had conquered them. This is after the fall of Samaria. And he went up and he destroyed one of their places of worship. And that was where the prophet had said that a king by the name of Josiah would come along someday and he would burn the bones of the priests in Israel. And Josiah did such a thing and was reminded that prophecy spoke of him. He was told after he had already engaged in that. So he really was zealous to try to clean the land of idolatry. At age 26, he began to repair the house of the Lord, and he restored the building and restored the activity. And in the course of doing so, the book of the law of the Lord was discovered. And you say, whoa, I didn't know that was gone. How did he respond? How did he know to repent? But during the days of Hezekiah, they had access to the law of God. During the days of Manasseh, 55 years, they lost it, apparently. And his son was not interested in finding it, and to the point that Josiah didn't really know that it was around. And so they brought it to him, and he read it, and he realized they were in big trouble. Verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. So he read it. He realized they were in trouble. He was not resting on the good things he'd been doing since age 16. He wanted to know what they needed to do. And so then they went to the prophetess Huldah, and she brought a word that said that the condition of the people was such that the Lord was going to bring great judgment, but because of the faith and the piety and the righteousness of King Josiah, wrath was going to be delayed. And Josiah was pleased, and in verse 29 it says, the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people from the greatest to the least, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. So he got all the people together. The king says, I'm going to read you a book. And he read them the book, presumably the five books of the law, as they all were there. I don't know how long it took him, a lot of hours, basically, and maybe over a couple of days. But, you know, it showed what that he realized what was necessary. And see, this was really a blessing of the Lord to give them the word of God. I mean, when you read things in the Bible and it says that you're in trouble, you say, well, why do I need this? It's not any good. But it's good because it also tells you how to get out of trouble. And certainly the law of Moses did, by way of example from the fathers, for Abraham and the others that lived in those days. But it was a time of great blessing. And Josiah then, in verse 31, stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandment and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. And he made the people join with him in that covenant, verse 32, and continue to remove the, says, all the abomination from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all those who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. So he made a new covenant. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing, because they've had the Mosaic covenant for years, and the Mosaic covenant has not kept them from sin. And so Josiah then gets with the people, and to his credit, he wants them to vow that they're going to obey the Lord from here on out. Well, what's the probability that's going to happen? You know, zero. But at the same time, in the days of Josiah, there's a man who's talking about a new covenant, and a new covenant where their hearts will be changed, and they will all know the Lord from the greatest to the least. And that's a prediction of how the nation is going to be kept faithful someday. And Josiah apparently didn't know about it, so he's doing the best he can, and he's to be commended for his zeal. But happily, the Lord has in mind a better way, the new covenant that's going to be used to restore the nation and keep them faithful. Then chapter 35 is an account of the Passover. And it's one of three chapters in the Bible, or excuse me, in the Chronicles, one of three chapters in the books of the Chronicles that talk about the Passover celebration. This is still when he's 26 in his 18th year. So he moves right ahead with his zeal for the Lord, and he celebrates the Passover. And you remember the significance of the Passover. It's a national celebration of deliverance from bondage. And you say, well, what good has it done them? They've done celebrations. They had a really great one in the days of Solomon. They had a really, really great one, even better, in the days of Hezekiah. And now they're going to have another one, and they're celebrating the deliverance from bondage. But it hasn't seemed to help them very much, because they're still in a greater bondage. And that was precisely the reason for them to celebrate the Passover, because it was in anticipation of a Passover lamb who would someday come and be sacrificed, who would then solve the sin problem. But in the meantime, the nation was obligated to look back at the Passover, the first Passover event, as they were delivered from Egypt, because that manifested a huge display of the power of God overcome the powers of Egypt, which was a very strong nation, by direct intervention from God with a variety of sacrifices, excuse me, a variety of signs, miracles, and then concluding with the first Passover event, where the nation was delivered symbolically by the blood that was written, that was painted on their house doors, because it was the death over the death of the Passover lamb that was their means of deliverance from the bondage that they were in. And so that's why the celebration of the Passover is so very important. Now, for the Jewish people now, it's really an act of disobedience and rebellion, because they're still looking back to a deliverance from physical bondage, and they are ignoring the need for deliverance from their spiritual bondage that their Messiah is going to bring, which is told very clearly in the prophet Isaiah. So, chapter 1, I'm not going to look at the details of that. Chapter 35, not the details of that, but that's an account of through the first 19 verses of the Passover. The last part of the chapter is the death of Josiah, and this occurred because the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was going north to a city called Carchemish, and he was going to help the Assyrians. And you remember from Hezekiah's days, the people were not too friendly, had not been friendly with the Assyrians, but after Manasseh's days, he must have bargained a little bit to get out. They were pretty friendly with them. And so Josiah did not want the king of Egypt to go help the Assyrians, did not want them to go help the Assyrians, because he was sort of inclined toward Babylon. And they were going to face Babylon. And so they went. He went out to stop the Pharaoh from going up there to the Battle of Carchemish, in which the Egyptians and the Assyrians finally battled Nebuchadnezzar and were defeated. And that ended the Assyrian Empire and began the Babylonian Empire. So he tried to stop that from happening, but he was killed in the process, that he was injured and then went back home and died at home. His death is lamented in verse 25. Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. The only lamentation that I know that Jeremiah wrote is the Book of Lamentation, and it may well be that is the book, the thing that he wrote that's described here, because he had already written that the sons of Josiah, or at least I suspect he'd already written that the sons of Josiah were going to be wicked men, and so the loss of the godly king Josiah was a terrible sign of the judgment that was about to come. And that's what the Book of Lamentation talks about, the judgment that's going to come upon the nation Israel, only to be stopped by the faithfulness of God. Remember that our great hymn, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, comes out of that book. So Jeremiah lamented him because it was the end of a great king. And it says to this day, which is interesting, because to this day is after they're restored from captivity. So apparently for years, Josiah was looked upon as the potential savior of the nation, who was just snuffed out in this unnecessary little battle. It's not known whether he did the right thing or the wrong thing in going. The Pharaoh said to him, "Don't come after me. God told me to do this." But, you know, the Assyrian king said that to Hezekiah when he came to get him. "God told me to do this." And so there's no indication that he inquired of the Lord in this instance, but the scripture is silent, so we'll be silent about that as well. The last thing that's described about him in verse 26 is his deeds of devotion. And that statement is made about Hezekiah as well. Two of the great kings, their deeds of devotion. So they were really good, godly men in the eyes of the Lord, both of those men. But what follows is not pretty, basically. Jehoahaz, age 23, the number two son, was put on the throne by Pharaoh when he came back, put on the throne by the people when Josiah died. And Pharaoh, on his way back from being defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, took him into captivity and established his son, his brother, Eliakim or Jehoiakim, at age 25. He was the oldest of the ones remaining. The first one, we don't know what happened to him. He was taken off to Egypt and just sort of disappears. These kings, these last kings, All the other kings, it talks about their death and how their body was handled. These last kings, they just sort of disappear into the woodwork. Eliakim, worse than that. He did evil on the sight of the Lord, and he was bound in chains, but never really taken to captivity out of the area. And he apparently died before he was able to be deported. The scripture says that he died a donkey's death. A dog's burial. He's buried with a dog's burial is all it says about him. In Jeremiah chapter 22, it doesn't tell us what happened to him here. But he did evil and was removed. But he still had reigned 11 years. He was there for a long time. And then his son was then put on the throne. It's not clear whether he was 8 years of age or 18 years of age. 8 is in one of the texts in 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings says he was 18. But nonetheless, he only ruled for 3 months, and the scripture says that he was a wicked man. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was taken off to Babylon in captivity. And it was at this time that Daniel was taken to captivity as well. And then Jeremiah talks about him. He's an interesting man, because in Jeremiah chapter 22 is a chapter where all these kings are talked about, Jehoahaz, Eliakim, and Jehoiachin. And not nice things are said about any of them and the outcome that they're to have. But specifically, it tells us about Jehoiachin, who is in the line of David now. Joseph, the stepfather of Christ, is in the line of Jehoiachin as well. But it says that Jehoiachin is going to be childless. It calls him Kaniah. Kaniah is going to be childless. No son of his is going to sit on the throne. So this is a second account, besides the promise to Ahaz that a woman will bear a child, a virgin will bear a child. This is the second account predicts the virgin birth, because Jesus got the right to be king through the line of Jehoiachin, but he wasn't the biologic son of Jehoiachin. He was a biologic son of David through Nathan. So that's how the line can continue to touch Jesus. But Jesus is not the son, and Jeremiah said that of Jehoiachin. He was so wicked that he was removed, that the line was terminated, and unbeknownst to everybody else, the other line through Nathan is going to be preserved. The sons of the last of the sons of Josiah was Zedekiah. So when Jehoiachin was removed, his uncle Zedekiah was placed on the throne, and he ruled for 11 years. And he was a rebellious man against the Lord. He resisted Jeremiah's word, and we have accounts of that in the book of Jeremiah. It says he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. It says he resisted God and hardened his heart against God, a very wicked man. He did what's called the abomination of the nations in chapter 36, verse 14. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defile the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. So when you get involved in this, you do great wickedness, and you despise the house of the Lord. You despise God, both of those things. Zedekiah qualified on all counts. Yeah, and it specifically talks about that, how he rejected the word of the Lord. And so it says, wrath came upon him without remedy to fulfill the word of the Lord. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. The judgment had come, and all the days of desolation it kept until 70 years were complete. So judgment came because of his great wickedness. And then the book ends, two verses, with the decree of Cyrus. Now this occurs a number of years later, 70 so years later, when Cyrus says, verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So within two verses, we got the word of the Lord being fulfilled. One, to go into judgment, and now to be delivered from judgment. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So the word of the Lord through Jeremiah and Isaiah, Isaiah names him as the one who's going to restore the people to the land. And Jeremiah predicts it'll happen in 70 years. The Lord demonstrates, as I say here, sovereignty over the sovereign. So that's the sovereign in this case, according to Cyrus, is himself. I'm head of all the nations. The sovereign, according to Scripture, is God himself. And so he's the sovereign of the sovereign, basically, King of kings and sovereign of sovereign. And he put it in his heart. It's a remarkable thing. You know, here's this man who is a very powerful man and not a kind man. And he's concerned about building up a broken down temple in a city where there aren't any people there that belong to that particular religion. I guess he might think from his point of view. And so he's moved to tell people to go back and do it. And we sort of read it glibly, but it's really a very remarkable thing that God would do such a thing in that particular king. But it's not complete, because it was a temporary reprieve, and it was intended to be a lesson that the Lord is at work, and he's going to continue his work. And even when it fades and you can't see it, because with the fall of Jerusalem, as with the fall of Samaria, the nation Israel disappeared. And it has not been restored to this date. What we see over there in the Middle East is a pagan bunch of people who have Jewish blood in them, who despise their Messiah, who by their own strength and appropriate allies are trying to establish the kingdom of God in Israel. And so this is not what is a fulfillment of the Word of God at all. It's an illustration of the rebellion of the people as they cease to call upon their Messiah. But what is unfailing is the Word of God. And in the face of this great disaster, the loss of the Davidic line, apparently, the loss of Jerusalem, apparently, the loss of the house of God, apparently, the loss of the whole nation, apparently, the Lord is established an impossible situation, so that there is no way humans can solve this problem. This requires the direct intervention of God. And in order for the nation to be restored, it's going to require them to be restored under terms of a new covenant, because they need to have their sins forgiven. They need to have new hearts given to them. And they need to know the Lord in a way that they never really have known him as a nation. And so that, the word of the Lord, which is unfailing, is the hope of the nation, as it is our hope as well. Because we live by the promise of God. None of us have been into the presence of God. None of us have seen God. None of us have seen Christ. What we're doing is we're basing our whole eternal destiny on words that we find in this book, basically. And what the book tells us is that these words are unfailing. And by the power of the Spirit of God, we are enabled to believe that. And to believe that our sins are unsolvable by our doing. And to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross has solved it completely. And that we need do nothing but trust in him to be faithful to his Son and faithful to his Word and delivering all those who call upon him. So it's a sad story in a way, but it's a story that really sets up for us to appreciate in a greater sense the magnificence of the work of salvation and the God, our God, who has accomplished that work of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your greatness. And we thank you for the fact that you are faithful. Faithful to your word, faithful to your Son, and faithful to your people whom you have chosen from eternity past. And we thank you, Father, that as we read your word, you stir up in our hearts to believe what's there, because we know that apart from the miracle of the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, we too would scorn it and think it's a ridiculous story. But you've been gracious and merciful to us, and we pray, Father, that you would keep us from falling, that you would keep us from sin, that we might be a people who honor and glorify you in life, and if necessary, in death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.